and verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we trust that God blesses to us again these wonderful verses of Scripture that we've read. So this will be our last look at Romans just for the time being. We'll be picking up again in Romans 9 in September, God willing. Brother Duncan will be looking into chapters 9, 10 and 11. So we've come now to the final little section of the first part of the book, which has brought to us these wonderful truths in relation to the gospel. And it comes to this wonderful climax in these verses, where we have brought before us the tremendous triumph of our faith in relation to eternity, as well as in relation to time and in relation to God, and also as we move amongst men in this world. And so this wonderful conclusion with this prolonged note of triumph is brought to us here. And we are appreciating in these verses that are, I'm sure, so familiar to us all, the confidence that we have and the assurance that we have in relation to these truths. You'll notice the sort of language of these verses. In verse 28, we know, we absolutely know as a surety. Verse 32, how shall he not freely give us all things? Verse 37, Paul says, we're more than conquerors. And in verse 38, he says, I am persuaded. Paul ends there in those verses at the end of the chapter with a personal comment, his own personal persuasion as to the triumph and confidence of his faith. But this is something for all of us as believers to personally enter into, the assurance and the confidence that our faith brings to us, and to know that there is absolutely nothing that can ever separate us from enjoying and from experiencing the eternal blessing of a loving God towards us, and all the blessings that are secure for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've got two obvious sections to these verses. Verses 28 to 34 deals with the triumph of our faith in relation to eternity and in relation to divine persons. And so all our fears are dispelled as far as eternity is concerned and as far as meeting God is concerned. And the context in those verses is you and I as the saints of God, as God's elect ones. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We are those whom God has set his purpose upon to eternally bless us with his salvation. And then the second section, verses 35 to 39, deals with faith's triumph and time. and the triumph of our faith in relation to our pathway while we're still here in this world. And again, all fears are dispelled in relation to our present wilderness pathway in this world, because we have the context now, not so much as us as God's elect ones, but it is us as God's beloved ones. And we are those who God has set his love upon, and we cannot be separated from that love of Christ and from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we think firstly about the opening section, and in verse 28 we read this lovely expression that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It is often used in a very general way, that verse, the things that happen, circumstances of our lives, and we certainly do appreciate that nothing just happens to a believer, and we would understand that there is the permissive will of God in our lives. And Paul will speak about the will of God in chapter 12 as the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it can be that the will of God is that we will be brought into times of suffering. In fact, the Apostle Peter actually speaks about suffering according to the will of God as he writes his first epistle. And he emphasizes a lot about the suffering that the believers were experiencing. There may be suffering that is according to the will of God. And we do appreciate that God's will is perfect for our lives, whatever that will should be and whatever it brings us into. But I think in verse 28, as he says this, all things working together for good to them that love God, the context brings us particularly to the truth of God's purpose in relation to our eternal salvation. It is according to his purpose, them who are called according to his purpose. And the next verses go on to speak about particular things in relation to that purpose: foreknowledge, divine foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. And then you'll notice in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? And then in verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the definite article is present before all things in verse 32. It is the all things, emphasizing something very specific in the context of the verses. So I judge that in that context, the all things in verse 28 that are working together for our good, these things of verse 31 that he speaks about, the all things that God is freely going to be giving to us in verse 32, they are specifically the things that are listed in verses 29 to 30. God's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And we appreciate that these are the things that are all according to the great, unfailing, eternal purpose of God in relation to our salvation. And so we can think back to the past, and in relation to the divine conception of our salvation, there's divine foreknowledge and predestination. We can think about the present, and there's the divine effectual call of God and his present justification of us. And we can think of our future as believers, and we can be assured of being glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the consummation of our salvation. And so we appreciate that truly it is these all things that are working together for our eternal good. And this is all according to the unfailing purpose of God. These are the things that God has freely given to us. So what these verses cause us to appreciate is the divine side of our salvation, the eternal, the heavenly aspect of our salvation. And we see all that God has done, and all that he is doing, and all that he will yet do in his purpose to bless us as believers in the Lord Jesus. And this is all according to his purpose. according to his purpose. Those whom God has set his purpose upon, we can be 100% assured of the completion of these things and the enjoyment of them, because it is the unfailing purpose of God. And I'm sure I've mentioned this before in other messages, but whenever you read about God's purpose, you always read about it in that way, as in a singular form. Not so much, Scripture doesn't so much speak about the purposes of God, but it always speaks about the purpose of God. And that's what we have here, his purpose. You go to chapter 9 and verse 11, you read that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In Hebrews 6, verse 17, we read in the Authorized Version about the immutability of his counsel. And Darby's New Translation renders that verse the unchangeableness of his purpose. So every time it's the purpose of God, it is given in that singular way. And it causes us to understand that God has one singular purpose in relation to his dealings with men and in relation to our salvation. And it's all, finally, that purpose is to glorify his Son, that he might be, verse 29 says, the firstborn among many brethren. So these things are all working for our eternal good, but the singular purpose of God is the supreme, preeminent glorification of the Lord Jesus. And here is the primary reason why God has saved us, in order that his purpose in relation to his Son is going to be accomplished, which is with a view to the greater glory of the Lord Jesus. And so you and I are so wonderfully and eternally blessed as we are brought into that purpose of God in relation to the Lord Jesus, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. So you get the things listed, the all things listed in verses 29 to 30. For whom he did foreknow. So we have divine sovereign foreknowledge in eternity of the individual existence of persons in time, those whom God would bless with his salvation. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So those individual persons are predestinated, they are marked out beforehand to a position of blessing, a position of being sons and enjoying sonship, and ultimately being conformed to the image of God's Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So in time there was the effectual call of God which came to those persons. And whom he called, them he also justified. So those persons, having responded to the call of the gospel, they are acquitted of the guilt of their sins. They are declared righteous in God's sight. They are presently justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so that glorification, we appreciate, is still future for you and I. But you find here the way it is written, it's in the same past tense as all the other things. And that just reminds us that this is the unfailing purpose of God. And these things are already as good as accomplished as far as God is concerned. And so we have these tremendous truths, and we don't have time to dissect all the details of these different words, but just want to make a general comment that this is God's purpose for individuals. Individuals that he has set his purpose upon. And so you get that word whom. Whom he did foreknow, predestinate, called, justified. And then it's emphasized again, them. Those individuals, them he called, he justified, he glorified. I don't believe that this is some kind of impersonal, collective, corporate thing that's just for the whole church in a general way. These are truths for individual believers whom God has foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and who God will ultimately glorify. It is the working out of God's salvation in individual persons, and they're all working together for our eternal good as individual believers. These are the things that God freely gives to us as individuals. God's salvation is an individual thing between a person and God, and so these blessings are for individual believers whom he did foreknow. So we've got the thought of God's foreknowledge. Another scripture that Peter gives to us in 1 Peter 1 is that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So God made his sovereign choice of individuals in accordance with his foreknowledge of them and his desire to bless them with salvation. But that is not resting at all upon the decisions or the actions of those individuals. So you'll notice in relation to this matter of foreknowledge, it does not say what God foreknew. It says whom he foreknew. Some try to rationalize this truth of election by reasoning that God, in his omniscience, he was able to know in advance those who would believe the gospel, and that God used that foreknowledge as the basis for his choice. And so he chose based on what he foreknew of a choice or a decision that a person would make. Now, I don't think that Scripture supports that idea at all. Peter says we're elect according to, in harmony with, the foreknowledge of God. Paul is saying here that it is individuals whom God did foreknow, a choice based upon his foreknowledge, his foreknowledge of our individual existence, and with a view to blessing us with his salvation. But we can never make the sovereign purpose of God subject to our decisions. That would mean that God is not sovereign. That would mean that God is not God. We have no grounds for taking personal credit for our own salvation. We cannot make God's purpose subject to our decisions, to human decisions. That is not the truth of the sovereignty of God. So Paul is saying here, whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate, marked out beforehand to the position of sonship, and specifically and ultimately to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we begin to grasp a little about God's purpose in relation to our salvation. He desires to have before him in heaven more than just his own Son. He desires to have before him many sons who are all going to be conformed to the image of his own dear Son. This is what God is working towards. He has had from ages past myriads of angelic beings before him, those who will do his bidding, those who will do whatever service he desires. But God's ultimate purpose is to have many sons with a moral and a physical conformity to the image of his own beloved Son. And that physical conformity to Christ, we understand that awaits his coming again. That awaits the rapture, when the Lord Jesus will come, and Philippians 3 tells us that he will change our vile bodies, our bodies of humiliation, and they'll be fashioned like his own body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That physical conformity is waiting for the day when the Lord Jesus comes again. But the process of conformity to Christ is to begin morally in us now, as we live here in this world. The attributes and the character of Christ are to be formed in us. And so we appreciate that Christianity is not just the thought of Christ is our example to follow after. It's much more than that. Christianity is the thought of the character of Christ being formed in us, that we become conformed to the image of God's Son. And we know the pleasure that God found in his own Son when the Lord Jesus was moving in this world. He was doing always the things that delighted and pleased his Father. And so we would appreciate in our Christian experience that if we're going to bring pleasure to the heart of God, it will only be in the measure that Christ is being formed in us and that there is that moral conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus. And so I trust that these things would be practically a challenge to us and that we would do well, each one of us, to ask ourselves the question and to challenge our hearts. Am I more like Christ today than the way I was a year ago? Or even going back to the day that I was saved, am I more like the Lord Jesus? Do I have more of the feelings of the Son of God in my heart? Do I express more of the devotion and the commitment that was seen in God's Son when he was here in this world? Do I have the faithfulness? Do I have the obedience of Christ in my life? Am I marked more by the dependency that marked the Lord Jesus as he moved as God's Son in this world? All of these attributes, of course, they were true perfectly in the Lord Jesus when he was here. But to what extent am I morally being conformed to the image of God's Son and so desiring to bring some degree of pleasure to the heart of God? And as I've said, ultimately in verse 29, this blessing for us and this prospect for us is ultimately in view of the greater glory of the Lord Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So divine purpose is centered wholly upon the Lord Jesus. And God desires for his Son that place of preeminence as the firstborn Son among many sons, among the many brethren. And whenever we get that word firstborn, invariably in relation to the Lord Jesus, it emphasizes the thought of his preeminence. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn out from among the dead. He's going to be the firstborn Son among many brethren. And he is the one who's going to have that preeminent place there in heaven in a coming day when he's going to be surrounded by the multitudes of redeemed souls from this present church age. And they're all going to be perfectly conformed to his image. And then he will see of the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. And the Lord is longing for that day when he will be the firstborn among many brethren. So you and I, we also should have longings for that coming day. So we can look back into eternity past for knowledge, predestination. In time, we can understand that we're called and we're justified, and it's with a view to being eternally glorified. And there are these five golden links to this chain, and the chain cannot be broken because every link in the chain is divine, because God is undertaking for every aspect of these things. It is God who foreknows and predestinates. It is God who calls. It is God who justifies. And it is God who glorifies. And so we can appreciate the absolute certainty of these things. We do understand that there is that aspect of human responsibility. And the earlier chapters of Romans has been emphasizing that. We go back to Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith. And so we appreciate there the emphasis is on human responsibility to believe and to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus and to trust in him for salvation. And so back in Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans 5, it is human responsibility that has been emphasized. But now we come to Romans 8. It is from the standpoint of divine sovereignty. It is those who are foreknown and predestinated. They are called and they are justified and they will be glorified. And so this passage is all about the divine and sovereign and eternal purpose of God, and it is an unfailing purpose. And so the apostle says in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? These things connected with God's eternal purpose, they are the absolute proof to our hearts that God is for us. So the if here, if God be for us, is not in any sense an if of doubt. It is an if of reason. It is an if of conclusive evidence, as we see in the next verse what God has done to make this blessing available to us. And so we have a wonderful truth to enjoy here, that God is for us. Since that is true, God is for me. God is on my behalf. He's the one who, as it were, is bending over to protect me. God is for me in these particular ways. And since God is for us, who can be against us? The question is asked. Now, that does not mean that there is nothing that is against us as Christians. We understand that there are enemies that we have to face. There are forces that are against the believer. And the Lord Jesus told us that the world will be against us in John 15. The world hated me, he says. And you can be assured that in a similar way, the world will hate you. The world will be against us. And dear child of God, I'm sure that each one of us, we experience the opposition of this wicked, sinful world in a week that is past. I'm sure there's not one of us, as we were living in this sinful, evil scene, that we did not appreciate at some point in this past week, this is a wicked world, and it is against God, and it is against believers in the Lord Jesus. These are things that we feel every day as we have to live in this world. And we know also that the devil, he is our adversary. He's the one who's walking about seeking, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we know that the world is against us. We know the devil is against us. The indwelling sinful flesh is against us. But the point of the apostle here is that ultimately it does not matter who is against us, because nothing can be successful against us because of the unfailing purpose of God in respect of our salvation. All things are working together for our eternal good. Nothing can thwart, nothing can annul God's eternal purpose for our good. And so this is the triumph of our faith. And so he says in verse 32, here's the proof. Here's the absolute definitive proof that God is for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us the all things? And so in this verse, Paul is reasoning from the greater to the lesser. The greater thing that God has already done to show conclusively that he is for us is that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, what is the scripture referring to in relation to this? This is Calvary. This isn't just the thought that he spared his son from his side. This isn't just the truth that God sent his son. This isn't just the truth that God gave his son. But this is the truth that God spared not his own precious son at Calvary when he delivered him up to death for us all. One so exceeding precious to God as his own beloved son, God did not spare him. We understand that a holy and a righteous God needed to be satisfied as far as the matter of man's sin is concerned. We read in 1 Corinthians 5 about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. And you remember going back to Exodus 12 on the occasion of the Passover, the command that was given to the children of Israel was this: eat not of it raw, nor sodden with water, but roast with fire. And so we think of God not sparing his own son. And we think of those 3 hours of darkness upon Calvary's cross. And the Lord Jesus there was the Passover Lamb, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And there was no sparing of God's Son with respect to the fire of God's wrath on account of sin. Eat not of it raw. There was no quenching of the fire that came upon God's beloved Son at Calvary, nor sodden at all with water. But at Calvary he was the Lamb who was roast with fire. He endured, he exhausted the fire of God's wrath against sin. We think of another metaphor of Scripture in relation to the judgment of Calvary. And in Psalm 42, the words of the Lord Jesus are, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." And so we're caused to appreciate that there was a great deluge of divine judgment that passed over God's Son upon the cross. In John 18, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, "Put up your sword. The cup that my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" It was a cup of wrath. And there upon the cross, the Lord Jesus, he drained that cup to the very last drop. God spared not his own Son. There was that unrelenting divine and holy justice that came upon the Lord Jesus as he bore the price for man's sin. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we appreciate something of the great lengths that God has gone to, the great personal cost to God, in order to show that he is for us, and in order that he might in his rich grace freely give us all things in relation to our salvation. He did not freely deliver up his Son to death. There was a tremendous cost to God to do that, and to spare not his own Son. But if God has done the greater thing, we can be sure that he will also do the lesser thing. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so in God's great love and in his wondrous grace, he freely foreknew, he freely predestinated, he called, he justifies, and he will glorify. He will freely give us these all things. And the evidence of it is that he delivered up his own Son to the death of Calvary. So as we come to these verses, we're basking in tremendous blessing, and we're appreciating these tremendous truths that are for our good, but we're also caused to appreciate what it costs God in order to bless us. And in the light of this, what are we prepared to give to him? He has freely given us all things for our eternal good. But what are we prepared in our lives to give to God? He did not withhold his own Son, one so exceedingly precious as Christ. He did not freely give him. It was a tremendous cost, but he freely gives to us the blessings that we enjoy. What are we prepared to do for him? You know, these things make demands upon us. This epistle is moving towards chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And so he goes on in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. What can anyone say in response to these things? Can anyone lay a charge against us? Can anyone bring an accusation against those who are God's elect? And the answer is no, it is God that justifieth. God has justified us. He has placed us beyond any charge. All accusing voices are silenced as far as our eternal salvation is concerned. It is God that justifieth. Justification is a divine act. says at the end of chapter 4 of this epistle that the Lord Jesus, he was delivered for our offences. He was raised again for our justification. And so God has by his side the risen Christ. And the fact that he has been raised from the dead and received back to heaven, to the very throne of God, is the certainty for us that God has been satisfied with what the Lord Jesus did in his death and in his sacrifice and in his suffering. And so we know, because Christ is there in glory, that we are justified. He was raised again for our justification. And you come to some of the epistles in the New Testament and you read verses like this, that we should be holy and without blame before him in Ephesians 1. And you read in Colossians 2 that we are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And you think about things like that, and you think about yourself, and you're conscious of all your own failure and the sin in your life, and you're reading holy and unblameable and unreprovable. How can these things be? It is God that justifies us on the basis of that sacrifice that has satisfied him. And the risen Christ is beside God at his right hand, and God is justifying us on that basis. And so we appreciate holy, without blame, unblameable, unreprovable. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is the blessing of salvation that we have in the risen Lord Jesus. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And this just continues the theme of the thoughts that I've just been expressing. Who can stand in judgment against the saints of God, those who are God's elect ones? Who can dare to pass a sentence or execute any sentence upon us? The answer is none, because there's a man beside God at his right hand, and he has the marks of Calvary upon him. He was the one who was condemned in our place. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. He's there before the face of his Father, and that is the surety for us that we will not be condemned, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we appreciate in these verses something of the triumph of our faith in relation to eternity, and that all things are for our eternal good. And then in the last verses of the chapter, it's the triumph of our faith in relation to time. And all of the blessings that we've been thinking about in these previous verses, true as they are, we know that they do not give us any immunity to the potential sufferings that we experience as we move in this world. And the forces that are against us and arrayed against us in this world. But what these final verses are causing us to appreciate is that we are God's beloved ones, and God has set his love upon us, and we cannot be separated from that place of blessing as the objects of divine love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And as Paul gives that list of tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, there's no form of suffering in this world that can separate us from the love of Christ. Whatever we might be exposed to as we live in this world, we cannot be separated from that loving sphere of influence, the care, the protection, the warmth of divine love towards us. And then in verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 42, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There were many in Paul's day who were suffering tremendous affliction because they were Christians. We remember what the Romans were doing to the Christians as they were feeding them to the lions and to the wild animals just for the sake of their entertainment and their sport. And that is what was happening to the Christians in those days. And it's almost an embarrassment for you and I to speak about these verses, because we suffer so little in our day presently here in relation to our Christianity. But for those in that day there was tremendous cost, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And we know that in other countries there are places in this world today where there is no clemency for those who bear Christian witness, and there are those Christians who are imprisoned and who are suffering horrible things and even being put to death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. But he says in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The evidence of his love to us is not necessarily the avoidance of such suffering, but the evidence of his love is that the sustaining of the believer through whatever suffering he passes us through, he takes us through. And we are more than conquerors in the sense we are super conquerors, in the sense that our faith is strengthened and our appreciation of divine love towards us is brought out all the more, and we appreciate it all the more if we're brought through these kind of sufferings. And so he concludes in those final verses, I am persuaded that, and then he goes through these different extremes of life's experience. No extreme of state, no, neither death nor life, no extreme of power, angels, principalities or powers, no extreme of time, things present or things to come, or any other creature, or height or depth, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is coming to us from a man like the Apostle Paul, a man who suffered greatly for the sake of Christ. And so this personal comment, it carries a lot of weight, it carries a lot of moral authority. Paul was assured of this truth, no separation from divine love, because he had enjoyed it and appreciated it in his own personal Christian experience. You'll notice in that verse, it speaks about things present and things to come. Things that we might be suffering presently, things that we might in the future in our lives have to experience. But he doesn't speak about the past, because the past experience has proved to us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so we appreciate that that is true already in our lives. Nothing has separated us from the enjoyment of God's love towards us. And we can say with the wise man Solomon in Song of Songs chapter 2, his banner over me is love. His protecting banner is the warmth of his love, and every step I'm going to take in this world, I do so with the appreciation that I am the object of the love of Christ and the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Romans 8 began with the wonderful truth of no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and Romans 8 concludes in verse 39 with the wonderful truth of no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Both promises are secure in Christ Jesus our Lord. The risen man who's now outside of this world, who is now in glory at God's right hand, and we know that in him there can be no failure, there can be no disappointment, and so we appreciate the assurance of these blessings that these verses are bringing to us. So we trust that these things again would be an encouragement to each one of our hearts again.